Please open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, which deals with the executor of the scroll, section number 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, we have found from eternity past, is true deity with the same divine essence as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is, in fact, God. In time, the Bible tells us that the divine Son of God took on humanity and became the sinless God-man. Jesus Christ came as the God-man to execute two missions on the earth. And it is very important that we keep in mind that fact. Two missions. The first, he came to pay for the sins of the world as the Lamb of God to satisfy the justice of God. And secondly, he came into this world to keep a promise that God had made in centuries past to the Jewish people and which was expressed in the Davidic covenant. This promise of an eternal king to rule over the Jewish nation. And that is the role of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As John views this heavenly scene at the Father's throne, he sees the person of Jesus Christ presented in exactly these two facets. One, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and secondly, as the Lamb of God, and thus signifying that the stress to him at that point is on the twofold mission of Jesus Christ. If you get this in mind, then the Bible fits together, then the various things that Christ did make sense in an orderly fashion, and then where history is moving in our day makes sense. The reason we have a lot of discouraged Christians is because they've been given some idea by pastors and Bible teachers that the world is moving toward some dramatic happy ending, and it's moving in the opposite direction. And so people get the idea that the Bible teaches a glorious future for mankind, and then they begin to have a sense of questioning about the Word of God, and the Bible is discredited in their eyes. The Bible makes no such promise. The indication is that mankind is going downhill and that things are going to get worse and that is the ultimate end. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to lie down and be doormats and give up all hope and make no effort. For the Lord Jesus Christ also said before he left his disciples that he expected them to occupy until he returns. And the word occupy means to go about doing business. Doing his business until he returns. And his business, in part, is for us to influence our society with the orientation of the Word of God. So the mission of Jesus Christ as Lamb has been executed. But the mission as Lion of the tribe of Judah, when he's going to straighten out the whole world scene and the whole orientation of this world to righteousness, has not yet been executed. It is yet in the future. The fulfillment of the Lamb mission, however, qualifies Jesus Christ to claim the title to rule over the earth as its universal king. That claim as King of Kings is recorded in the scroll, which is on the upturned palm of the Father's hand as he sits upon his throne. And we have seen now that Jesus Christ moves forward to that throne and takes the scroll from the Father's hand. The vision of the heavenly throne room, of course, is a future scene. It's a scene which comes after the rapture and just at the threshold of the tribulation 7-year period on the earth. The church in heaven is symbolized by the 24 elders who sit on those thrones surrounding the Father's throne. They have crowns on their head indicating that they have been rewarded for their service. There's a sea that looks like glass before the Father's throne, which recalls the daily cleansing of the tabernacle priests in the Old Testament in the laver, the water, before he went into service. Now the church is in heaven, so the sea is like glass. It's not actually water because cleansing is no longer needed for temporal fellowship. Jesus Christ, we have seen, is no longer sitting upon the Father's throne at the Father's right hand. When he is there, he is acting as advocate and intercessor for the church saints, but that's only necessary when we are here on earth. Now that the church is in heaven, The Son has moved off the Father's throne, has taken the scroll, and is ready to act as executor of this title deed to the restoration of the earth, to Adam's descendants, and to restore it once more to mankind's control, and to wrest it away from the usurper Satan. So all eyes in heaven are at this point upon the Son of God. The throne room is hushed in anticipation. The sound of John's weeping has ceased, and all eyes are upon the Lamb. And so we come to verse 8 of chapter 5, which says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints." The word "and" is the Greek word kai, K-A-I, and it indicates a continuation of the sequence of events. It says, next in order, this is what happened. Then it has the word "when." It looks like this in the Greek Bible. It's the Greek word hote, H-O-T-E. This introduces a time clause in the sentence. That is, it marks a definite point in time when something happens, because that point in time is a very important moment. It hasn't happened. It's still in the future as of now, but it is a dramatic point in human history. And so it's marked by that word hote. And it is a point in time described as one in which the Son of God takes something. The word "had taken" is this Greek word lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O. This is the word for taking possession of something. It is in the aorist tense, which is that Greek tense that means a certain point, time of action. Here it's the point when Jesus takes the scroll from the Father's hand. It is active, indicating that Jesus Christ does the taking because he is the only one qualified to take it, indicative of statement of fact. What he takes, of course, is that thing we've been seeing called the Biblion, B-I-B-L-I-O-N. The Biblion is the scroll. This has the word "the" in front of it, indicating that it's talking about the scroll that has been in the context. This scroll, which contains the steps, as we shall see as the seals are broken, contains the steps leading to the placing of the earth under the authority of Jesus Christ. And so we've described the scroll as a title deed to the earth. The one who has it, the one who's qualified to execute it, is the one who is entitled to the earth. Now, we would translate this, "And when he took the scroll, then suddenly something happens." We read that the living creatures do something. The zoon, Z-O-O-N, the living creatures, remember, are the cherub-type angels, the four cherub-type angels which are surrounding the Father's throne as an honor guard to his holiness. And along with them are the 24 presbyteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S, the 24 elders. This is the group which is now in heaven, human beings, representing the total body of Christ, which has been raptured. The living creature angels and the elders representing the church, at the moment that Jesus Christ picks up that scroll, fall down in worship before the Son of God. The word "fall" is the Greek word pipto, P-I-P-T-O. It means to prostrate oneself on the ground as an act of homage or worship. The living creatures and the elders do this when Jesus Christ takes the scroll. This is a preview of something that's going to take place in heaven. And it is presented in symbolic form, but it will be executed in real terms, and you and I are actually going to be part of this scene someday. It's in the aorist tense, the particular point when he takes the scroll. The creatures and elders do the homage. It's active voice. It's indicative mood, a statement of fact. And what they do is fall before. Enopion, E-N-O-P-I-O-N. Enopion is an adjective, It means face to face, and it indicates that they do this before the one who is described as the Lamb, the Arnion, A-R-N-I-O-N. This Greek word for Lamb that deals with the Lamb as one who is in a position of honor. It is the Lamb because it is referring to the one of the context, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the obeisance, the homage, the worship before Jesus Christ follows the same pattern as the one which has previously been described in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, as that which was done before God the Father. Revelation 4:10 says, the 24 elders fall down before him that is seated on the throne, God the Father, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and so on, casting their crowns in recognition of his supreme position and in honor of him. So that we see that where God the Father as deity is treated in Revelation 4:10, God the Son is treated in identical same fashion of homage and worship in Revelation 5:8, stressing to us again that the Jehovah Witnesses are completely wrong, that Jesus Christ is a mere man. They're wrong. The truth of the matter is, he is a God-man. He is 100% deity as well as 100% humanity. Because you will also notice that when the living creature cherub angels fall down to worship him, and the 24 human being elders fall down to worship him in behalf of the church, that there is no rebuke to them for worshiping the Lamb. In contrast, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, John is so carried away at this point that he proceeds to worship one of God's creatures. Revelation 19:10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he, the guiding angel, he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So there's only very clearly one qualified object of worship in the Bible, and that is deity. So when we see this picture here of the living creatures and the elders falling down in worship before Jesus Christ, it makes it very clear that he is God. He is deity. Now, this is a long-awaited moment in human history. And to really get into perspective what we are seeing here, we have to back off down the centuries and look at this through the frame of reference of all the things that have taken place relative to people who have accepted the living God and what he has taught, and those who have rejected the living God and refused what he has taught. The outburst of worship, you see, takes place very pointedly at the point in time when Jesus Christ takes up his claim to his earthly kingdom and thus imposes a divine viewpoint government on all mankind. Now that will be glory. When on this earth there is a divine viewpoint government imposed from above on all mankind, we cannot begin to imagine what God is going to do. When God is in charge, when God is directing, when the Son of God is passing the laws and making the rules, when he is enforcing morality, I can imagine that the Son of God will come up with a very simple solution for such an evil as drug use. With one blow, with one administrative decision, and one supernatural act, the whole human structure could so be changed that people become violently ill every time they take drugs. Can you imagine what would happen to the liquor industry if God should suddenly change everybody's human structure so they threw up every time they took a drink? Boy, would that change the world? That would sober things up considerably, I think. And you can pass that on down the line. Every evil you can imagine. When you have a king up there who's got control over the very physical mechanism, you can see that his enforcements are going to be tremendous. And why the millennium is going to be the golden age of mankind, with all of the nonsense removed that we suffer under today in every way imaginable. And from that perspective, you see, taking this scroll suddenly tells these people in heaven the time has come for getting everything straightened out. The taking of the scroll indicates that at long last, the endless lists of insults against God are going to be punished. All of the world's spiritually ignorant intellectuals are finally going to pay for their rejection and their contempt of the Bible. The sophisticated, ignorant intellectuals are going to have all eternity to regret their smug pretense that the Bible did not mean what it said and that nobody could know what it meant. There's going to be the role reversals in the millions, the role reversals that Lazarus and the rich man experienced, and which was expressed by the Lord in Luke chapter 16, verse 25, in describing the reversal of their roles in life and in death. Luke 16:25, "But Abraham said," that is to the rich man who wanted a little water to cool his misery, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." That verse tells you the significance of the taking of the scroll. All of creation will realize that in that moment the time has finally come for the execution of these reversed roles, that those who have had it so good and have been riding so high are going to be put into the torment and the punishment they deserve. And those of God's people who have been the garbage and the offscouring of the earth and who have borne the miseries and the contempt and the indifference and the smug, sophisticated abuse of the ignorant intellectuals of the world are going to be elevated to become kings of the mountain. Just imagine the shock when that happens. When the world's elite opinion makers discover that simple, unpretentious, Bible doctrine-oriented Joe Schmo is king of the mountain and they're the horse's tail. Now that's the rejoicing that's taking place at this point. When the Lord takes that scroll, all the horse's tails are going to discover what they are and what they have been all along. What an intellectual humiliation for all those times that human reason was the guideline to determine what was acceptable conduct and what was acceptable demands by God. How many times have we heard rebellion prefaced by the words, "I can't believe that God would," and then we tell what we can't believe that God would do, what God would require, what God would preoccupy himself. How many times have I heard people saying, "Oh, that's not important. I can't believe that God would even preoccupy himself with that." Well, all these ignorant, sophisticated intellectuals are going to discover just exactly what this God does preoccupy himself with, and that he gave them full notice and full warning that he does preoccupy himself with all of these things that he has recorded in the Word of God. In thinking about this recently, I was impressed with the fact that Christians today simply recoil from being rejected by the world and being denied some favor from a human viewpoint society. And that's our problem as Christians. We recoil from being alienated, from being ostracized by the world. We recoil from putting ourselves in a position of aligning ourselves with the truth and then finding that the world says, "Okay, if you're going to do that, I'm going to deny you this favor. I'm going to deny you this thing that you want, this thing that you want that we can give you. You're not going to have it." And Christians are very conscious of that. And yet the Word of God clearly calls upon us to stand apart from Satan's system, to stand apart from any pretense that Satan's world is acceptable to God. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which couldn't say it in plainer language. Verses 14 through 18. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, that is Satan, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Either those verses and the principle enunciated there is the guiding factor in your life, or it is not. And don't pretend that it's both ways. If you want something from the world bad enough to align yourself with the world and to compromise with yourself with the world and to soft pedal the issues that are to confront our world, in other words, you know there's an evil that the Bible declares, but you know it's an accepted evil in society. You know that if you strike out against it, society is going to recoil and strike back at you. So you say, no, I don't want that. I want a favor from the world of some kind, and so I'm going to avoid discussing this issue. I don't know how many times I've been in social groups where people have come up to me and said, there's a Catholic here present tonight. Now, why are they telling me that? I've had them come sometimes and say, somebody's attending church who's a certain denomination. Why are they telling me that? Well, they're telling me that because they want to be sure that I don't hurt this person's feelings, that I don't confront them with the truth. And I have been in those groups, and when I know that they're there, I have guided the conversation over to something that I thought might be significant to them in their eternal well-being, and I've seen them get up and walk out. And I've been crushed. But not nearly as crushed as they're going to be when they discover that the taking of that scroll is going to straighten it all out. And you're going to find out who's the king of the mountain and who is the horse's tail. It's all going to be very clear, but too late for anybody to make any changes. So the Bible says, come out, step out, don't be part of the world system, be a light to it. You see, it is easy for us as believers to forget one thing that the Lord Jesus tried to prepare us for on one occasion recorded in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 51, and that is that it is in the nature of Bible doctrine truth to create human divisions. It divides people into positive and negative volition types. And I don't care how close those people are to you, it is in the nature of doctrinal truth to divide people into positive and negative volition types. Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Suppose ye, Jesus says, that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, what do you think that means? They're not talking about arguing over what kind of diapers to put on the baby. They're talking about spiritual, basic life principles. And Jesus Christ says, you are very seriously mistaken if you think that when you tell people what I have taught you, that they're going to embrace you and you're going to find a oneness within the family unit. You are going to find the division at the very closest levels of human relationships between parents and their children, and they'll go their separate ways. Whoever wants to be negative is going to have to separate from those who are positive. And it will come down to those who are your in-laws. You will separate yourselves from them on the basis of your response to the Word of God. And while you may keep a certain cordiality in dealing with your relatives, there will be an underlying fundamental division between you and them. That's sad. But the ultimate tragedy is that when Jesus Christ takes this scroll in hand, the significance of that division is going to become known to all of you. You will then know how expensive it was for the negative volition crowd to follow that road of separating themselves from the positive volition segment of their family. The Bible tells us, in fact, that a godly, doctrinally oriented believer's family will not stand by him if it means that they're going to be branded as some kind of religious fanatics. In Luke chapter 21, this principle was enunciated by the Lord Jesus. Luke 21, verses 16 and 17, where the Lord said, "And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Now, what do you think he's talking about? Something that's going to happen in Lower Slobovia someplace where they have a low-class type of human being? No, he's talking about those who are oriented to the Word of God and those who have a reservation about positive response to what the Bible teaches, who want to have an out because they know it is going to cost them with a society whose favors they desire in some respect. And so they will not openly stand against that society. This sort of thing is very clear in a communist country. To be associated with a believer in a communist country is going to cost you dearly, even if you are not a believer. And so in countries of that nature, parents will detach themselves from their children and children from their parents because they don't want to suffer the consequences of even being associated with someone who stands for the living God and for His truth. Those who function on negative volition to Bible doctrine will have little love for the spiritual light of positive believers. And that's one of the things that tends to hurt us, because by our natural psychological bent, we want people to like us. And that is one of the greatest problems that a Christian has to bring under control. The desire to be liked, the desire to be accepted. And the Word of God warns us that if you are true to the Lord, you must be prepared to be rejected. And that is the problem with Christians being loyal to Jesus Christ. It's tough to be rejected. Notice John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. The Lord, in trying to prepare His disciples for the problem of being rejected, said, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Well, you say, "I'm not having any persecution. There are not any people saying any ugly things to me. I don't get any dirty looks." Well, that ought to be a little bit of a clue to you that you're playing ball with Satan's system. You're non-offensive to the system, and therefore you are not upsetting anybody's self-smug orientation in their spiritual delusions. In Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, the Lord says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Now, how many of us really are ready to have our name spit upon, to have our name spoken of despitefully and in contempt, and to be treated like a piece of garbage for the sake that we have stood up and enunciated God's viewpoint in some respect? Now, you're smart. If you want the world system to give you something, you better keep your mouth closed. You better shut up about the Word of God. You better not stand up and say, "This is wrong. The Word of God is the authority here, and it speaks to us. And it speaks to us in language we can understand." At least most people who want the world's favors are smart enough to say, the Bible does speak about these things, but we're not clear on what it means. They can't quite get themselves to throw the Bible out. But because they love the world more than they love in personal integrity before God, they are willing to pretend that the Bible is not clear. And so the moral issues of our day are being spoken of as if they were not settled issues in the Word of God. Those who are negative to doctrine are going to have very little love for those of you who are spiritual lights in the world. The world of cultured, good-humored unbelievers is ready to kill the spiritual Christian for the light that he shines on their evil pretenses. That is what the Word of God tells us. They are ready to take your very life. 1 John chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 points that out. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and killed his brother. And why killed he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. And so, as I told you about the preacher up north who engages in his ministry in analyzing what local political leaders stand for, and worst of all, I'll tell you the worst thing that angers them, the thing that angers them was the thing that angered the Senator Benson here in the state of Texas in the last election, because the opposition was listing how he had voted in Congress, and he called that negative, low kind of campaigning. Negative campaigning to say this is what a person has done. Now the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of all the world, says by their fruits ye shall know them. But here comes a Texas senator and says, you don't know me by the way I vote. This is why they had to put a bodyguard on this pastor, because the political entities are indignant because he is printing where people can sit and think and look and see, this bozo voted this way on this issue and this issue and this issue. And he gave me the impression that he stood for something else. And so he gets these threatening notes upon his life. Don't you kid yourself that in Satan's world, in Satan's political system, they will not take your life if it's necessary to establish their authority in their evil ways. Negative volition types have always yearned to be part of the world's lifestyle, and that's the problem. If you want to be part of the world's lifestyle, then you're going to have to compromise with standing for the truth of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 lists one of the classic examples of that, where Paul says, for Demas hath forsaken me. Demas, who was once a member, a highly valued member of his evangelistic team, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is now departed into Thessalonica. Demas went to the good time life in Thessalonica. He just got tired of not being able to enjoy the world's lifestyle. The negative volition types prefer temporal luxuries, in other words, to eternal rewards. Luke chapter 18, verses 22 through 23, that we have pointed out before, say this very thing. Luke 18, verse 22, now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto them, yet lackest thou one thing, that is to the rich young ruler. Sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Here was a coveting young man who preferred his temporal possessions and luxuries to eternal rewards. Jesus Christ gave him the greatest proposition in the world. He said, get rid of what you have, unload your possessions, get rid of all that business problems that you have upon yourself, follow me, enter the ministry with me, and I'm going to make you rich beyond your fondest dreams in heaven. And the rich young ruler said, I'll keep my cash now. I don't care about what's in heaven. Now that is negative volition type. That is the type of person that has been in prominence in our society and has made Christians look like fools for their sacrifice and their doing without and all the things they do. Well, I'm here to tell you, folks, when Jesus Christ takes that scroll, the anthem of joy and praise and adoration and exhilaration breaks out, because that's the moment of truth. That's when we're going to put in perspective who is King of the Mountain and who really is the horse's tail. The true followers of Jesus Christ place no material possession above serving Him and His cause. There's nothing that is so dear as His service. Luke chapter 5, verse 11 puts it this way, concerning the sons of Zebedee, when Jesus appealed to them, and when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed Him. That's the way to go. Forsaking it all and follow Him. When God gives you prosperity, great. You take it in stride. When God gives you poverty, you take it in equal stride. As Paul says, whether you are in a state of want or in a state of luxury, it makes no difference to Him. But to know Christ, and to know Him in His resurrection, that's the thing that counts. And to be able to function with Him in storing those treasures in heaven. You can add to that Luke 14:33, which says, so likewise, whoever he is of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Now that is a shocking verse. Whoever doesn't forsake every other thing that you possess and say, Jesus is everything, the Lord is all, you can't be His disciple. And that's the problem we have with Christians. This sitting on both sides of the line. This out there in the world, this getting along, this compromising, this not offending the world, this not telling the world what it really is, in order that we have its favors and its goodwill. And Jesus Christ says, when you do that, you're playing for personal gain, and don't kid yourself, you're not my disciple. Now you might as well find that out here, because when He takes that scroll and everything is put in perspective, you're going to find it out then. Those who sacrifice for the Lord's work, however, are not going to go unrewarded. Matthew 19, verses 29 and 30. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Many who are the donkey's tails are going to be the king of the mountains. And many king of the mountains now are going to be the horse's tail. You see, that's the difference. And yet how many of us have ever been called upon to do verse 29, let alone are willing to do it? How many have ever been called upon to forsake a home to live in, to abandon our brothers and our sisters within a family for the Lord's sake? How many of us have had to stand against a mother or a father in order to stand for holiness and integrity? How many of you have ever had to separate yourself from a negative volition husband or wife and take your stand with the Lord and suffer the misery of a marriage of a goat with a sheep? Or how many of you have had to face separation from your own children when they take a stand for evil, and then you say, here is the line, and you draw it in the dirt, and you say, this is God's side and that's Satan's side, and if you're on that side, then you're not on my side. Now, that's tough to say to your children. It's easy to say to somebody else's children. Or how many of us ever had to give away any valued possession like our lands, which in this context was money in the bank? See, it's easy to talk about what we would do. But when Jesus Christ straightens it all out in heaven, you're going to find that it was nothing to have abandoned those human relationships and those human possessions, because God will not let it go unrewarded. Positive volition believers will experience the hurt, indeed, of being deserted by negative volition believers, and to be left to carry on. That's probably one of the toughest things for us to take and still say, I'm standing for what is right. When somebody you counted on, somebody close, somebody among the believers says, I've had it with you, I don't like it, I'm shoving off, I'm deserting, I'm abandoning. Acts 15:36 through 38 tells us about that. And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Paul says to his evangelistic partner Barnabas, let's have a second missionary tour and see what's happened to the churches we've established. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. John Mark. You all know him well. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Someplace along the line, John Mark, part of the team, here they are on foreign soil, struggling against all the opposition of the Gentile authorities and of the religious Jewish world, and they're trying to proclaim salvation by the grace of God, and they got this joker on the team who says, man, this is too hard. I want to go back home to my mother. And that's probably exactly what he did, because we have strong reason to believe that John Mark's mother was a pretty wealthy lady and whose home became a center in Jerusalem for the gathering of believers. And John Mark was not above deserting the party in the middle of ministries. How many of you have ever had that experience? I've had it many times. I've had people in the middle of summer camp who decide they are going home for one reason or another. Contemptuous, lowest kind of characters imaginable. But they present themselves as something dignified. Who desert a ministry because it is not exactly the way they think it should be. But they never go out and make one that's just quite right like they know it could be. This is the gutsy type of believer who stands by his post, who keeps on the firing line, who stays in the angelic conflict and seeks to improve the battle, to win the victory, and to improve the tactics or whatever it takes, but he doesn't abandon the team in the midst of battle. But if you're going to be a positive volition believer, I guarantee you that negative crowd is going to shove off. Expect it, and never try to stop them. Christians are going to pay a big price for negative volition to God's word and for negligence in their service to Him. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48 make that very clear. Luke 12, 47, and that servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. But unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be required much. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. This is a spiritual principle. And that's why we have cause to believe that out in eternity, there will be less punishment for those who have had less instruction in the Word of God and have found themselves in the position of judgment. And there will be greater punishment and greater loss on the part of Christians who have had instruction and who have been negative to it. You're going to be held accountable for the fact of what you've been taught. That's why people who attend a Bible doctrine preaching church are the ones who put themselves in the greatest hazard in their relationship to God in eternity. At least the clods who go down to the churches that are ritual and legalistic and liturgical and go through forms and ceremonies and give you a little emotional kick and make you feel good are not putting you in jeopardy in personal loss and judgment of God as those who have taught you the Word of God. So the church age believer is to possess the stability as God's witness in a time of rejection, in a time of ridicule, in a time of rebuke, and to do that at the hands of those who are destined for the humiliation of the lake of fire. Human viewpoint judges the reliability of a Christian's witness on the basis of how important he is in social circles and of how much of a stranger he is. This is another problem that can weigh heavily upon a believer. The Lord presented this problem in Matthew 13, verses 53 through 57. Who are you? Are you a person important in the community? Do you have social standing? Therefore, you can speak on the subject. Have you noticed that if they want somebody these great evangelists, when they have great campaigns, they want to prove that Christianity is true by getting somebody who's big in the entertainment world, somebody who's big in the athletic world, somebody who's big in the business world. And you listen to these people talk, and what do you hear? Well, you get the impression that if this person says Christianity is real, it must be real. But the Word of God says, you who are the humble Joe Schmoes, who really know the truth, are going to be held in contempt, and you will be rejected. But don't let it put you down. Matthew 13:53, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch they were astonished and said, for where hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not with us all? From where then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That's right, folks. The people who are your relatives are going to say, who do you think you are? I've known you, especially if they knew you as a baby. I used to change your diapers, and you're telling me about God and spiritual things and about heaven? Who do you think you are? They're not going to listen to you. And somebody else who says, oh, I've known you all my life, how can you know anything more than I know? Somebody says, you're not important. I know your mother. Your mother's got a common name, Mary. Everybody's called Mary. If it isn't Mary, it's Paul. If it isn't Paul, it's John. All the mothers are called that. Who are you? And I know your brothers. You know your brothers. I know them. You're just like, they're just like any other kids. You know superior parents. In fact, I know your sisters, they said to Jesus. Jesus had several half-sisters. Who are you? And Jesus said, that's the way it is. Be prepared to have them turn their noses up at you, because in your own country, you're going to be without honor. But when Jesus Christ takes that scroll, all those relatives are going to have their eye teeth fall out, and their mouths are going to fall open, and they're going to regret that they did not listen to you, that they had a golden opportunity for their eternity to have been improved had they listened to you. The believer with divine viewpoint truth, and it can be known, is the only kind of person who enjoys genuine freedom from Satan's delusions in every area of life. John 8:32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So while the Christian's witnessing is used as a reason to mistreat him, he knows what the lost are in for. He takes the abuse in order to try to save them from what Satan has in store for them. So I say to you this morning, be sure that you know the Word of God, and then act accordingly, because when that scroll is unrolled, you are going to be vindicated. You will not be discredited when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will be vindicated. That is the great thing which He has placed before you. It's a burden, it's a responsibility, and if you're not prepared to take the gaff, you're not prepared to take the flack, then you don't know what the Christian life is all about. But the time is going to come when you will be vindicated. And that is why, when Jesus Christ takes that scroll, that hushed scene in heaven, as we shall see, explodes into one rolling thunder of praise and song after another, because the moment has come, that point in time when we're going to find out who's right and who's wrong. And then the consequences are going to be enormous. So I would urge you to be ready to stand up for the Lord, to expect to get the kind of reaction you're going to get, and to be treated as the horse's tail. But I can assure you on the authority of the Word of God that you are going to end up as King of the Mountain.